You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
In 2009, in his book on parenting, William Farley cited George Barna and the Barna Research Group stating this: approximately 75,000 books have been published on parenting in the last 10 years. 75,000 books. And that study was done by the Barna Research Group in 2007, 10 years ago now. So what would the approximation be today for the last 20 years of how many publications on the subject of parenting? I went to Amazon this week, and I typed in parenting under the books department and got 201,626 results. And I went back the next day to double check that figure as I was putting it in my notes, double check that number, and got 201,659 results 24 hours later. Now, I recognize a quick search on Amazon doesn't make for a watertight scientific study, but seriously, in a 24-hour period, we've added or linked or 33 more resources on the subject in a 24-hour period. It begs the question, haven't we said it all yet? Seriously, by now, have we not said it all? And maybe several times over on this particular subject. King Solomon, arguably the wisest man to ever walk the planet. Scripture says there was no one like him before and there will be no one like him after. So, second only to Jesus, I suppose. He wrote this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. Of the making of books, there is no end. There is no end. And today, on this particular subject, he might have added conferences and mom blogs to the list. Of these, there is no end. We are buried in information. We're buried in it. And now you've got this new feature on Facebook, Facebook Live, where everyone can click on this button and go live and give a tutorial. So now we've got people all over the place with cooking shows and giving instructions on how to do push-ups right. They might only have three people watching, but they're live. It's weird. It's just this barrage. And Solomon's point was not, there is no end to books. So if you're waiting for a subject that hasn't been addressed, don't worry, one's coming. That was not his point. This was his point. This was his point. There is no end to books. It's just going to keep coming. And that proves true today like it did in the ancient world. So we experience that. So I would contend that we're not wanting for more information, to say the least. There is enough of it out there to occupy us for a lifetime, possibly for multiple lifetimes. Solomon, in the same passage, a verse later in Ecclesiastes, says this: the end of the matter, all has been said. The end of the matter, all has been heard, All has been heard. There's nothing more to add. We've heard it all. So, why a sermon series on parenting? It's a fair question to which I would say, culturally, with the look of the landscape, we are in need of what they refer to as a pattern interrupt. We're in need of a pattern interrupt. And this is what I mean by that. A pattern interrupt is a technique used in sales and marketing and even in behavioral therapy where you're trying to break the rhythms of people's thought processes and practices. So a pattern interrupt interrupts, it interrupts a pattern or interrupts what's normal for you to get your attention. We subjected you to one this morning where we interrupted a pattern. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us, you're a guest and you're here. By definition, as a guest, your pattern is already interrupted the minute you walked in the door. This place is new. You've not been maybe in this building before. You haven't met these people before. You're sitting. So by definition, for you, the pattern was already interrupted before you entered the building. For those of you who you come here weekly, you're familiar with our liturgy, and you have a general idea of how our services start. We start with some music, somebody gets up, and it's very friendly and welcoming, and gives some announcements, and gives some instruction, and then we do more singing, and then we have an opportunity to greet one another, and then we get into the preaching. And so today just wanted to leave you interrupted, wanted you to feel the interruption, to get your attention. Now, for those, again, for those of you who are regularly in attendance here, you were coming in and you're hearing the music, maybe in the back room, maybe you haven't had your seat yet, you're still taking your coat off, you're getting your coffee, saying hi to somebody you haven't seen in a week, setting your Bible down, doing some of the normal things that you do even while the music is beginning. And so the minute the music stopped and abruptly there was like a, you know, somebody e-brake, slam, you're spinning, you're like, what was that? That interruption, and leaves you kind of feeling, some of you are still standing there. It took like two claps before you realized the music was done, the band is gone, and you're like, okay, the interruption. And leave you hanging in that interruption for a minute. And it was on purpose. The band wasn't walking. It wasn't. It's not a union job. I get it, Neil. They weren't throwing a fit. They weren't walking off the job. I asked them to do that for this purpose. And so they did. And I appreciate that because it was awkward for them too. Not only did they stop the song abruptly, but they stopped the song in a place that you wouldn't even normally stop a song. So it just had this extra feel of a ugh, like this slosh, you know. It was like everything came to a screeching halt. And so again, this is what I want for this teaching series. This is what I want to do. If there is no end to books and all has been heard, then what I want to do is interrupt a cultural pattern. Interrupt a cultural pattern. That's what I want. So if this series doesn't meet some expectations of yours, well, in some sense, it's good. I want to interrupt the pattern. This cultural pattern that we are really immersed in, where there are publication after publication after publication released, there are conferences, there are mom blogs, there are all this information, just this onslaught in this information age. I want to break the pattern. And I want to leave us hanging a little bit. I want us to just sort of pause all of that. I want to interrupt the pattern. I think Solomon was right that all has been heard. He said this also earlier in the same book. He says this, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing, can you finish it? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. So parents and grandparents, the struggles you're having or have had in parenting are the struggles, well, we've always had. And for those of you who are not yet parents, as you look around and you watch, they're wrestling with the things that parents have always wrestled with. There's nothing new under the sun. So I don't expect to bring anything new or revolutionary. All has been heard. I mean, in a 24-hour period, 33 resources were added on Amazon. And that was 2 days ago. So what, is that 66 by now? Like, I mean, it's exponential. It compounds. That we're just bombarded with more and more and more resources. And what it does is it cultivates in us a where to go. When we need help, when we're struggling, it's cultivating where we go for answers. And so I want to interrupt that. And so that's my intention as we kick off the series this morning. That's what I want to do. I want to interrupt that pattern. And so hopefully that makes sense. You felt that this morning. You felt the interruption. I want to do that on a grander scale with this whole series, particularly on the subject of parenting. Now, we have a lot of kids here at Valley Life. A lot of kids, and not just because we have a lot of younger families in the throes of parenting. We do. But also, our families tend to be on the above average side of how many kids per household. Okay, so Valley Life is sort of wrecking the national average on how many kids in a home, and I'm glad to wreck it. If there's a statistic to wreck, that's one I wouldn't mind jacking with a little bit. So we have a lot of kids. That means then we have lots of parents. And if you broaden the lens a little bit to and recognize that parents also have parents, then we even have more parents. One set of parents is in the throes of it right now, tired and wondering if what they're doing is right. Another set, tired, looking back, wondering if what they did was right. Is it any wonder why the market can sustain 75,000 new publications in a decade? Is it any wonder why the market can sustain the number of conferences and the number of mom blogs that are out there, and who knows how many are being added each day? It's an onslaught. So seriously, most parents aren't all that confident in how they're doing as parents. Parents with kids in the home right now, and you fit into that category where you're like, I'm not sure what I'm doing is even right. Grandparents tend to not be all that confident in how they did as parents, looking at their adult children and wondering if they could have done something different, and they're not all that confident that what they did was even right. And all that lack of confidence, you know what it does? It rolls downhill to the one-day parents, and they're like, I don't know if I want to do it. Seriously. There's just this general sense of this lack of confidence. It feeds this sort of desperation that we have. And here's the insidious thing about it. That desperation feeds the beast and sustains the market. Now, I think I need to say this at the top because I don't want an overgeneralization where all books are bad, all conferences are bad, all mom blogs are bad. I'm not necessarily saying that, but I am recognizing something that is cultivated in it, in that rhythm. It can be the source of our desperation. Okay? It can cultivate that desperate feeling that we have. And we were desperate when we went to those resources, and now our desperation is exacerbated by comparison and looking at these things that I'm not doing as you're reading resources and looking at more information, all these other things that you're not doing. I was aware I wasn't doing these things, but now I'm aware I'm not doing these things. And then you're more desperate. So again, I don't want to now have a book burning. That's not the point. I brought a book with me this morning. There are several resources that I've been using in preparing for this series. And so, again, I don't want to throw that all under the bus, but I want to recognize a cultural pattern, and I want to interrupt it. And so that's what I'm trying to do. There's a sense where it perpetuates. In our desperation, it perpetuates this idea that I'm just, you know, things are messed up. I'm not doing what I could be doing. I'm not being as effective as I could be doing. I'm sure I'm making a ton of mistakes. So I'm just one bit of information, one top 10 things to do when, fill in the blank, one life hack away from just mastering parenthood and going from bad parent to good parent in a swing. Because here's something we need to recognize about our culture. We're extremely impatient. I don't know if there's a culture in the world that is more impatient and more susceptible to the quick fix than we are. I mean, even those that are bloggers, that people who are bloggers who teach people to blog, even in some of those resources of how to make a blog and how to increase your followers, you know, some of the things they say is, man, short. Shorter's better. Make sure you have bullet points and at least three, and they're numbered. Because people like to do what? They don't like to read all the stuff. They're doing this, just getting the bullet points. Yep, do that. Yep, do that. Oh, no, do that. Ooh, don't agree with that. Oh, that's great. Pin. Okay? And so it cultivates something in us, and that's the pattern I want to interrupt. So again, we're not having a book burning, but I want to interrupt that. I want to interrupt that rhythm. Okay, go with me on this. This may be a little bit of a stretch. And again, I don't want to overgeneralize. But knowledge can be, and we're in the information age, knowledge can be a kind of narcotic. And so Let's walk this up. So desperation fuels motivation. You are more motivated when you're desperate than when you're not. And so when you're desperate as a parent, that drives you to, man, I don't know, man, my kid is doing this, or my kid's going off the rails, or this is going on in her home, I don't know how to act, stirs this desperation, and then you quickly, man, I need some help. Okay, that desperation leads you then to try to find some help. And so you're Googling it, you're jumping on Facebook, you're jumping on Pinterest, you're doing all of these things trying to figure out, try how to answer this problem, and that desperation then drives us to this, then that information serves as a fix. Desperation calms a little bit. We got some information. But here's the interesting thing about information. You can read a book, and you can highlight things that are really good. You can be on Pinterest, and you can pin. Ladies, let me ask you this. How many things have you pinned that you have yet to implement? Okay, that's what I'm talking about. It's the fix. In a moment, it satisfies. Even if you don't implement it, it satisfies because it could help. And then it becomes, again, it's this knowledge as narcotic in the information age. We can fix it. One life hack, one bit of information, one new piece of something, one top 10 things to do with kids after they're out of school, whatever it is. And it sort of relieves the desperation for a moment. But how long does that last? Not very long. And pretty soon we've set the book aside that we highlighted up because it was really, really good, and we haven't returned to it, nor have we walked out much of what we highlighted. Same with Pinterest and these other things. We've subscribed to blogs. Oh, that's helpful. We flag stuff. We pin stuff. I'll read this later stuff. We've collected. We don't go back to it. Imagine this huge sack on our back, and we're just walking. We're just putting stuff in it. But it stays on our back. And so again, knowledge is narcotic. And what it does is it just becomes heavy. And then it becomes the measuring stick by which you evaluate yourself as a parent. And I get this big heavy sack of, oh my goodness, you aren't very good at this. That's the pattern I want to interrupt. Even if I don't bring anything new. Even if there isn't anything that I say up here that's revolutionary. Oh, I've never heard that before. If there's none of that. If we can interrupt that pattern, that's the goal. Just interrupt it. I want to interrupt the questions maybe that we have. I want to interrupt where we go for the answers. I just want to interrupt it. And so again, that's my hope. And again, to be careful. We're not going to have a book burning. These things aren't inherently bad. And so there are good helps out there. God has called men to preach. God has called women to teach, younger women, men to teach younger men. And there's this principle in Scripture we have of discipleship where we're raising people up, right? So there is a context for teaching and for writing. And so we can't just chuck it all. So again, it's the pattern I'm interrupting, not the medium. There are places for books. So it would make sense. I'm going to do a little aside really quick, because if there is a pattern we want to interrupt, and there is no end to books, and there is good things to be gleaned from that medium, then what we need then is a little bit of help on how to select and pick where we go. So it's a little bit of a digression. I'll only take a couple of minutes. This is what I would do. Follow me here. If what Solomon wrote is true, that there is no end to books, Ecclesiastes 12:12, which seems to test out, certainly did on Amazon. And if what the Apostle Paul said is also true, let me read that, Ephesians chapter 5. Look at this on the screen. He writes this. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of what? Of the time, because the days are evil." So if both of those things are true, then it stands to reason that we must be discerning and more selective with the books that we do read, with the blogs that we do subscribe to. Because there is no end to it, and we've got to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. So if there's no end to this, we've got to be more discerning and selective so that we're using our time wisely in this evil age. And so that... And you're going to find, and this is what I've found, you're going to find that this makes the difference. This is a big difference maker. Scripture, that's the test of quality assurance on any resource that we're reading. How often are they here? That's what I found with the resources, particularly on parenting. The books that I'm using more and digesting more are the ones that are digesting this and teaching this. When I get one, and it's just a lot of best practices, and I start skimming, and I'm going faster and faster and faster. Pretty soon, by chapter 7, I'm like, the book's closed. It's on the bottom of the stack. Probably won't be doing much with it. You see, like, trying to be discerning. There are so many books out there. I can't read them all. I haven't read them all. So how do we then pick the best ones? I remember something, ironically, I heard this at a conference, but I remember one speaker said this, because he was saying the same thing, but to preachers. He was saying, look, there are so many volumes out there on theology and on in particular stream. Again, there's no end of books. Like, there are so many out there, so you've got to pick the best ones. He was doing the same thing, but just a different context. And he said this. He said, I challenge you just to, as you're looking at a book, ask this question. Are they going to be reading this book in 50 years? Are they still going to be reading this book in 50 years? Or is this one going to be on the scene and off the scene about as quickly? That's a hopeful measure. At a glance, it's a helpful measure. Form-heavy books, and by form I mean practices. Form-heavy books, they're not timeless. Why? Because culture changes too fast. And so best practices, you know, seem good for a time, but then culture shifts and changes, and now all of a sudden these forms don't work. And so form-heavy books, form-heavy blogs, they're not going to stand the test of time for the most part. Scripture, as you guys have experienced, and I experience as I dive into it more and more and more, is beautifully timeless. We talked about it in our Origin series. When you get your hands on things of origin, you get your hands on timeless things, things that it doesn't matter what year it is. And so I would say this. Form-heavy books are on and off the scene really fast. That's why there's 75,000. It would be interesting if somebody do a study on which ones are really function-heavy, you know, where they're more principally diving in, they're unpacking Scripture. It would be interesting to see the difference. My guess is, wide is the gate, right? Many find that form-heavy, a lot of just best practices books. Here's the thing about best practices. It does not lead to good theology. It doesn't. Good theology can and does lead to good practices, though. And so again, for me, it's function over form. What is the principle of parenting? What's the function of parenting? That's what I want to wrestle with, because the forms are going to change. Forms are going to change as your kids grow. The form was different when they were 3 or 4 than when they're 8 or 9, and now 11 or 12, now 17. Like, the forms are different. The function's the same. So again, as this is just a brief aside, but again, I wanted to do it because I want to interrupt the pattern, but at the same time, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I don't want an overgeneralization. So again, we need to be careful with what we select, what we subscribe to, what we pin. You know, maybe that would be a good way for you to evaluate some of your internet sources, is just go through and scroll. What's really form heavy? Wow, let's just purge a lot of this stuff. And I wonder if there wouldn't be a direct correlation with a drop in desperation, a drop in worry, as you begin to let some of these things go. Particular authors, you should probably just be done with. They just have a tendency to be really form-heavy and best practices, and they don't really say a lot of meaty stuff. Then why waste your time? I'm just saying. Why waste your time? There are better books. Okay, so again, enough said there. Having said all that, there is still no end to books, and all has been heard. So you're going to have to even let some of the best books go. You don't have the time to even read all the best ones. So again, and especially if this is the trade, that you're trading this for something else. Okay, then they must go. We are an impatient culture. And we want answers to our questions, and we want answers to the desperation. We want them very, very quickly. Give me something I can implement. That's the pattern I want to interrupt. That's the pattern I want to interrupt. People in our culture, and I would say even in the church, are increasingly biblically illiterate, and they're not willing to do the hard work. And unless the Bible is sort of broken down into short little bite-sized pieces and put with a creative little meme and posted on Facebook, I don't have the time. And so we don't do the hard work. It's sort of like drinking salt water. It's, you know, we look at our culture around us and we feel this desperation. We feel thirsty, and we look at the water, we feel the water, and it's cool and cold. So at a glance, just real quickly, this seems like it'll help. And then even when you put it in your mouth at first, you're super thirsty, and you put it in your mouth at first, even the coolness of the water might fool you for a second. But it isn't long before you're wanting to spit it out, your body's rejecting it. It's like, this isn't good for me. And you become dehydrated. I think it's similar. And we look out, there is no end to books. There is so much out there that would be akin to salt water, that it seems at a glance that it would be helpful. And it's just not. It's going to spiritually dehydrate you. And we need to be aware of that reality. That's the pattern I want to interrupt. And it's my hope that our time on this subject will do that. So you say, okay, that's great. I get it, Pastor. You want to interrupt a pattern. Okay, I got it. But there aren't actually very many passages on parenting in Scripture, so what am I supposed to do? And that's fair. There are a couple of places, a couple in the New Testament, there's a couple in the Old Testament, and we certainly have some principles in Proverbs, and you got Ephesians, you got Colossians, you got, you know, so we got some hinting at it in the New Testament. So in a sense that is true. So what do we do? And here's what I would say. The gospel of Jesus Christ, or the good news of Jesus, both transforms and informs our parenting. Now all of a sudden has a lot to say. Look what Peter says in 2 Peter, in his epistle, chapter 1. He says this, his divine power, speaking of God, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So whether explicitly addressing parenting as a topic, explicitly in here or not, does the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in our place for our sin have something to say about parenting? Yeah. Does the fact that by faith we can be made new creations in Christ, that the old has passed away, the new has come, does that have anything to say about parenting? You bet it does. What about the command Jesus gave his disciples, and by extension the rest of the church, to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything I commanded you? And behold, I am with you until the very end of the age. Does that have anything to say about parenting? Yeah, it does. What about the life and ministry of Jesus by way of example? Anything to learn there? What about passages on joy, patience, love, gentleness, forgiveness, self-control, not showing favoritism, carrying each other's burdens, humility, identity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Does that have anything to say about parenting? All of a sudden, there aren't a few isolated passages on parenting in here, are there? The gospel of Jesus both transforms and informs our parenting, along with any other category in life. Marriage, the workplace, et cetera, et cetera. The gospel has a lot to say about these things. So we will be there. We'll certainly exhaust the passages that are explicitly about parenting. But there are also many other passages where we will find ourselves, and it will be directly applicable to this role of parenting that we find ourselves in. So here's a reality. I need help. I have 5 kids of my own, and I have 2 foster kids in my home. You don't think I know desperation? You know, somehow because I'm the pastor, I'm very calm and collected. Kids? Okay. We need help. So I've said all that. Again, I do want to interrupt the pattern, but at the same time, we do need help. Would you confess you need some help? Okay, I need some help. There is desperation, and all things may have been heard, but maybe not all things have been heard by me yet. Right? Like, that may be true that we've talked about this before. It's some other century, but somebody help me out. Right? So maybe I haven't learned. So again, that doesn't remove, just because there's no end of books and all the end of the matter, all has been heard, just because that's true doesn't mean then that I don't have things that I need to learn. And I do need help, and I want help, and I want to grow as a parent. And so where do we then go for help? So again, I want you to feel the tension. I want you to feel interrupted. Culturally, I want you to feel interrupted. But as far as what Scripture has to say and where we're going in this series, the hope is to interrupt a cultural pattern and to look to Scripture to find the help that we need, because we need help. I haven't met any, I don't think I've met a parent that hasn't at one time or another just felt completely inadequate. I mean, there are some people maybe that just are just overconfident, but you know, I mean, everything is just too big and too positive all the time. It's like, goodness, cut back on the coffee. But you know, I'm sure there are some people, but most I've engaged with one season or another, there might be some seasons where things are going good and there's general encouragement, but it doesn't seem to fail. There are seasons, there are times where it's like, I don't know what to do. And you made a decision with your kids and they go off, and then you go into your bedroom, you close the door and you look at your wife and you go, I don't know if that was even right. I don't even know if that was even right. And she looks at you and go, yeah, I don't know either. And you're like, you're no help. And you're both just kind of going like this, okay, put the confident face on, walk out and parent your kids and hide behind the door and go, right, this rhythm, like, and there's a general inadequacy in most parents I've ever seen. And so what is it about this desperation? And this is where I want to just sort of keep things this morning. What is it about this desperation? Why is it that inevitably we feel it? And then there's this worry and all this, you know, and this, what is it about? And I think this is what I would say. Without unpacking desperation fully, it has many facets. There are many contributors to desperation. We could talk about identity. We could talk about idolatry. We could talk about perspective on success. So we could talk about all of the contributors to desperation. We're not gonna. We could. So I'm recognizing the nature. But I think there's a general desperation because, and this is what I think it is. I think it's because we are inherently unable to do for our kids what we want most for them. And that desperation then, again, feeds this fuel to figure out what it is to try to get the power, to gain the ability, to gain the control, to do for our kids what we want most for them. And this is where, again, an overgeneralization, this is where the market, the parenting market then, sort of serves as our dealer. Because if they can perpetuate that desperation, all of a sudden they're using that desperation to peddle their wares on us, to sell seats at conferences. So they can stir that desperation. So again, you have to be discerning, because some would take advantage of you as a parent. Some would truly desire to help you, and some are trying to take advantage of you, using you to build their name, their platform, their whatever. And so, you have to be discerning. But I think we're desperate and can experience that desperation because we are inherently unable to do the very thing we want most for our kids. So then what do you want most for your kids? We're in church. So let's assume, and yes, I know what happens when you assume, But let's assume we actually want our kids to, quoting Deuteronomy 6, let's assume we actually want them to love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and might. We're in church. Let's assume that is what we want most. And let me read all of Deuteronomy 6, one of the more explicit sections in Scripture on parenting. We'll certainly be back here, but today, just at a glance. Look at this. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, so ever before you. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think it's easy to say that that's what I want most for my kids. But then I look at my life and I look at the world around me and, man, there are a lot of other things hanging on doorposts. There are a lot of other things ever before us. There are a lot of other things that occupy our time when we're walking by the way or when we're sitting down or when we're lying down that we spend our time with. That's true in my heart as well. By the looks of things in our culture, if you were to say, what do you want most for your kids? Some might answer, at least they answer by their life, they would say, a good athlete. That's what I want most. To be a good hunter, a good fisherman, good students, to get scholarship. That's what I want most. By the look of the culture, that's what's hanging on doorposts. That's what occupies us when we're walking by the way and when we're lying down, when we rise. And it's true of my life too. As I look and I say, man, have I used the best, made the best use of the time? The days are evil. And here we are. But let's assume that none of that is present. Let's see that internal conflict, that internal sort of battle that's raging in our hearts of identity and idolatry. Let's pretend none of that is present. Let's assume what we really want most for our kids is that they would love Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. Now, how many of you? It's like, even if you go, man, that's true. I've got these other things that I'm pulled to and spent a lot of time here, a lot of time there. That's true. But how many of you? Inside in your heart leaps when out loud it is said, what I want most for my kids is that they love Jesus. How many of you, even if those other things are present, how many of you just, that's it. That's it. Right? Even when all those other things are present. That's Romans 7, by the way. Again, not about parenting, but very applicable. That the things I want to do are the things I don't find myself doing, and the things that I don't want to do are the very things I find myself doing. That's Paul. In Romans 7. And he says, thanks be to God. So that's the internal struggle. So those other things might be present too. But does your heart leap and you say, what do I want most for my kids? I want them to love Jesus and I want them to love just with abandon. With all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might. That's what I want most. If that's the case and that is what you want most, are you able to do that for them? Yeah. You can't do it. You do not have the power. You do not have the power. And so again, parents, and particularly Christian parents, in homes where there is Christian belief, you look to Scripture and say, there's a husband and there's a wife. We want to raise our kids, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as Paul writes. Christian parents, you can't do that for them. What you want most for them, you can't produce in them. And if we're not careful, that will lead us to desperation and to worry, which will then lead us to a place where we're susceptible to nibbling on the bait of culture that says, do it this way. Do it this way, do it this way, do it this way. And it makes sense to me that if what Paul says is true, that we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, that would include your kids, that would include you as a parent, and if what Scripture is also says is also true, that Satan masquerades like an angel of light, and that Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes, we know what he's up to, then it makes sense. Distraction. Here, this will help. Here, this will help. Here, this will help. And you get buried under it. And the insidious irony is while you're scrolling blogs or reading another book on parenting, your kids are fending for themselves out in the yard. Right? He's tricky and crafty here. We're thinking, we're engaging in what it means and learning what it means to be a better parent, all the while not being with our kids. So again, I want to interrupt that pattern. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. You read the prophets, and you know what you learn, and real quick, if you read the prophets, because some people make it like 2-3 chapters, and like, man, I don't get anything here, and then they move to Matthew, and they just sort of leave that section, because it is quite difficult to understand and very mysterious at times, but if you struggle through it and push through it, what you find is that the prophets had a very difficult job. They were supposed to engage culture with the words of the Lord. Okay, that's hard, because most people don't like to hear that. So preachers don't like it. Parents, look at this isn't a passage that's directly applicable, directly relating to parenting, but it's certainly applicable to parenting, because the same thing's true for you, that sometimes you have to say the thing that is right, and your kids don't like it, okay? So that model is present. The prophet had that on a big scale, where he's supposed to engage a culture, a pagan culture in many ways, even with the people of Israel. They were turning their eyes off of the Lord and beginning to bow their knee to other idols, and this is who they were supposed to engage. And Israel was an absolute mess at this time, just in all sorts of idol worship. The kingdom was divided, and so God's going to judge them by sending in another neighboring nation to defeat them. Anyway, long story. But that's the context that Isaiah goes out to teach and preach and bring the words of the Lord. So again, it's a challenging message. We're going to be in chapter 55 is where we're going to land. But let me set it up from chapter 1 and chapter 6 really quick. So I'll put chapter 1 and chapter 6 up on the screen, and you can just turn to 55. Isaiah 1. So this is the opening of the book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it pinpoints the era, the time. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So here we go. Here's the utterance from the Lord through the prophet. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Parents? Feel like that? Sometimes, yeah. Okay. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So that's his audience. It's a tough crowd, tough job. And then look at this passage from Isaiah 6, and then we'll be in 55. Starting in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. It's like parenting. It's like, yeah, I want to be a parent. Yeah, I'll do it. I'll raise kids. Sounds fun. Okay, so again, not directly about parenting, but definitely applicable. Okay, and he said, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep hearing, but don't understand. That's interesting. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Parenting, anyone? Hello, how many times have I told you to? Oh, interesting. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, how long, O Lord? Like, that's not what you want? Like, seriously? I'm to keep saying these things until they're like, neener, neener, neener. Like, how long am I supposed to do that? Because that doesn't seem like what we want. So how long do we do that? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So that's not an easy job. He was given, particularly as a prophet, a very difficult job. But the book of Isaiah, in all of its judgment, is not without great hope. It's phenomenal. So again, we end up in chapter 55. There's great hope here. Look at this. Come, everyone who thirsts. Everyone who thirsts. We're not talking about salt water here. We're like, legitimate thirst. Come, everyone. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. So this great answer, this great hope is for all and free for all. Because even if you don't have money, you can get it. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And look at this. This speaks to the myriad of resources out there. Look at this. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why are you spinning your wheels? Why are you doing all of that stuff? It's not life-giving. And yet we continue. So stop doing that. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Isn't that what you want? Sometimes the motivation of your heart, even if it's coming out in sort of this temper tantrum, like the irony of throwing a fit at our kids throwing a fit, right? Like what you want, you're frustrated at the fit, but you're sort of throwing a fit yourself. But isn't that what you want when you're saying that thing for the umpteenth millionth time? Look, and I want you to hear, I want you to incline your ear, I want you to hear that your soul may live. Sometimes with those other things present, we want them to hear so they'll just be quiet and stop doing what they're doing so I can get back to what I was doing. So again, Romans 7, there's a wrestle. Both may be present. But look at it, it says, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So he made a promise to David. He's going to fulfill it. Look down at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So that suggests then there will be a time where he won't be found. Can't be found. So there's an urgency. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, let's just stop and for our own souls, just God will abundantly pardon you. In him, it says in Psalms 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Ah. A better answer to our desperation. Let's continue. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than you. That's why this is better. That's why this is better. Because his ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. And when we go elsewhere to other people who are writing their thoughts, whose thoughts aren't his thoughts, how is that helpful? That's why this is better. Does that make sense? Let's keep going. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Who doesn't like that verse? And as a parent, who doesn't like that verse? It's like, man, it doesn't look like it's doing anything sometimes. But that it goes out and it produces what it is intended to produce. I love the imagery of snow. Because you think about snow and rain, they water the earth and allow things to grow, right? Well, snow is sort of like water for later. Right? It's like God's storage mechanism for water. So he puts all this snow in the mountains during the season where it's cold. So then the season when it's hot and it melts, it can continue to produce water. So there is this lasting sort of effect over time principle here. Not just watering for the moment, but we're thinking about watering for later. That some of this is for later. And it's going to thaw and it's going to run out and it's going to nourish and it's going to cause things to grow. I love that imagery. So who doesn't like that passage? It's fantastic. But now let's get to the purpose, because it says it will accomplish that which you purpose. So what does he purpose? Look at this. Verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's the purpose. And this is what I want to get to as parents, because the immediate application is creation has been marred by sin. We talked about that in our origin series, that God created everything and it was very good, and then sin marred it all. And it's just now corrupt, as Romans 8 talks about. It's just bound to decay and it's corrupt. And so the immediate application is that God is going to restore. And what has been marred by sin, he's going to undo by his great grace. At the end of all things, it's going to be renewed. But what we see here is also applicable to us, because the same is true for us, that we've been marred by sin, and God, by his great grace, motivated by his great love for us, through Jesus, brings new life and restoration to where there is brokenness. So the subject here in Isaiah 55, the great hope for this broken, fallen planet, broken, fallen world, is that God is making an everlasting covenant to fulfill his promise to David, and he's going to transform what's broken. And here's the thing, parent, grandparent, soon-to-be parent. It doesn't matter how much you work that ground, you cannot turn a briar into a tree. You can't take a thorn and make it a cypress, or a briar and make it a myrtle. That is an altogether different substance. It needs to be transformed, and you do not have the power to bring that kind of transformation. You don't. You don't. It's a work you can't do. The sermon this morning's title is simple: a deep breath. I suppose it could be called a pattern interrupt too. I suppose if you want to jog your memory on. But a deep breath is, as we interrupt that pattern, what I want to calm that desperation as we're trying to do what we're actually unable to do. And if that's feeding the desperation, I want that to calm. I want you to take a deep breath. And I want to interrupt that pattern. And I want us to confess as parents that I don't have the power to do what I want most for him. I don't have it. And that doesn't mean I'm insufficient necessarily, because God actually hasn't asked me to do it either. So it's not like I'm just unable to do what he's asked me to do. No, 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 he didn't ask you to do that. He asked you to do something else. And we'll get to that in weeks to come. But he didn't ask you to do that. He does that. He takes the briar and he makes it a tree. He transforms a heart. So the irony is not lost on me as I open a book to read to you, particularly this morning. This, of all the books I have reviewed in preparation for this series, and certainly it wasn't 75,000, but this one's probably at the top of my list. And the title is just Parenting, 14 Gospel Principles. Gospel principles. Function over form. Love it. It's not a form-heavy book, but super, super function-oriented and practical in that regard. Listen to what he says. If you are going to be what God has designed you to be as a parent and do what he's called you to do, you must confess one essential thing. This confession has the power to change much about the way you act and react toward your children. It is vital that you believe and admit that you have no power whatsoever to change your child. Now, think again. I love this. Think again from the perspective of the gospel. I like books that say think again about the gospel, because that means they've talked about it already and are probably going to continue to talk about it. So again, another good sign. Now, think again from the perspective of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the central theme of this book. Oh, well, good. That is our most reliable parenting guide. Oh, another one. Love it. Okay, look at what he says. If any human being possessed the power to create lasting change in any other human being, again, Jesus would not have had to come. Feel the function nature to that? The foundational sort of oomph and power that has as a parent? If you had the power to bring the kind of change you want in your kid, he didn't need to come. He continues, he says, that the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus stands as clear historical evidence that human power for change does not exist. The reason God went to such an extreme and elaborate extent in controlling the events of history so that at just the right time his son would come and do for us what we could not do ourselves is because there was no other way. Parenting is not about exercising power for change in your children. Parenting is about your humble faithfulness and being willing to participate in God's work of change for the sake of your children. Deep breath. Deep breath. Much of that desperation is cultivated and motivated by our attempt to do what only God can do. So, deep breath. What do you want most for your kids? I saw this illustration years ago. It was on the subject of eternity. I'm gonna keep it there, but I'm gonna apply it particularly to parenting. So you take this rope. It's 100 feet. It's not all that long. But you imagine as we stretch it from one side to the other, and we'll just do that. Okay. We imagine then that this is a timeline and it stretches to eternity. You share, like God created you with a spirit. You are eternal in that sense, that you are going to continue. Okay, so there's your existence. There's your timeline. And this part in red is the time you are going to spend on the earth. And the question posed by the gentleman who I saw this illustration from, the question posed is, why is it that most of our energy, time, and resources is spent in making this red part work? And to get the most out of this red part that we can. And so applying that, hijacking his illustration and thinking about it for parenting, same thing. Much of what we do has to do with getting our kids to get this done. And so everything becomes about this. And this isn't even in view. And so you start talking about, what do you want most for your kids? Well, I want them to get a good, let me see, good education. So they can, or maybe even good athlete, and really, not because I want them to be in pro sports, but because I want them to get a scholarship so they can get a good, go to a good college and get a good education, and then land a good job. And then they're going to work for the remainder of that and hopefully save a lot of money. So this time right here can go really, really well. Have everything they need, they can stop working, put their feet up a little bit, maybe hit the RV. So other people would look at people through this lens and they go, man, you're making decisions for your kids that seem stupid. And when you're looking through this, you're going, man, okay, but I think you're making decisions that look stupid. So when asking the question, what do we want most for our kids? Don't you want this? Like seriously, doesn't your heart leap? Like I want this for them. I don't want just a good time in this. And so maybe this is where it starts in our deep breath today as we sort of interrupt that pattern. Maybe the first question before we ask what we want most for our kids, maybe the first question is, what do you want most? What do you want most? Is this the sum total of it? Because I would pray your eyes would be opened. I pray your eyes would be opened. Forever's a long time. And God is loving and gracious and kind. Tripp said something that brought me one of these deep breaths. He says this, in every moment as you are parenting your children, the Heavenly Father is parenting you. And so maybe that's a better answer to why this thing seems so impossible. And then create sort of a little funny illustration. As our kids are throwing a fit, and we're throwing a fit at them, throwing a fit, and God's going, go to your room. Right? That while we're struggling in this thing called parenting, that seems impossible if we're honest, that God in that moment, in his infinite wisdom, is parenting you because he loves you. And he has adopted you, and you are his own. And he is preparing for you a weight of glory that is not worth comparing to the suffering that is in this place above. Like, it's not worth it. Like, the suffering that we're experiencing here, Paul says in Romans 8, is not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be and is being revealed in us. So maybe that's the start. That's the deep breath. Let's interrupt the pattern. Let's take a deep breath. Let's calm down. And let's just enter these next several weeks and just dive into Scripture and learn together. And let's just pretend there's actually only one publication. Not 75,000. And again, those things aren't bad, and we'll bring you more quotes and more fun stuff, but we've got to interrupt that. Got to take a deep breath. Got to trust the Lord to do for our kids what we cannot do. That really has the power to change the whole posture. And so that's where I think we start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being such a faithful parent and a good parent, a parent that lacks nothing. You have been good to us, and I appreciate what you've done with sending your son to die on the cross in my place for my sin. God, you have answered my biggest problem, and I am grateful. And so, God, would that reorient us as we think about the responsibility that you've given us as parents, that we would trust you to do the very thing that you've proven to be the only one to do in my life. You're the only one that has affected the kind of change in me that I hope to see more of. And you've done that. You've birthed that. You've made me a new creation. And I'm thankful. And so, God, help me maybe, help me to faithfully relinquish maybe to trust you with my kids to do in them what I am so grateful that you've done in me. And so help us to faithfully respond to what you've asked us to do, and help us to let go of the things that you've never asked us to do, to take a deep breath and to trust a God who loves us and called us according to his purposes. He's going to use all things for good. And we trust you in the storms. We trust you in calm seas. We trust you when it's raining. We trust you when the sun's out. Just trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.